When God decides to shake all things, everything's going to be shaken. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. We're going to go now in our Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. So open up in your Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Haggai, designated as one of the minor prophets. We always need to remind ourselves that the reason for that designation is not because it's minor in importance, but minor only in length. The major prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, are major in length, but these minor prophets have much to say to us. I note that the often quoted verse of the New Testament, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, "The just shall live by faith," was a quotation from half a verse in the book of Habakkuk, another minor prophet. So, again, don't have the misguided idea that these Old Testament minor prophets are minor in importance. Haggai chapter 2, words that are made famous, not only in the religious realm, because it's God's word, but also in the secular realm, because of the work of composer Handel, Handel's Messiah. The fifth song into Handel's Messiah is in fact based on this exact text we're going to read. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Amazing words. The Lord, when he decides to shake something, it is going to be shaken. There's no two ways about it. And he says, once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord has his eye on his house. We could look at the New Testament and see that the house of God is not a physical place, but the dwelling place of God, the church. And then in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Everything's going to be shaken, and everything is going to be shaken because everything is his. When economies are shaken, it is God's economic system, and so he has every right to shake it. "The silver's mine, the gold is mine." In other words, all the money in this economy, the world economy, belongs to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of the hosts of heaven. "And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." The money's to be used for the glory of God and not for the entrapment of idol worship, but for him. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I'll give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So where do we find peace? In the Lord and in the Lord's house and in the economy of God rather than the economy of man. God is the king, and his kingdom is unshakable. But everything else will be shaken. Again, let me read verse 6. "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." This is a prophetic passage that is mentioned also in the New Testament. I want to turn to that Hebrews scripture. Hebrews and chapter 12, in context, it's talking about the fact that as Christians, we've come not to Sinai, but to Zion, and there's a different message, The message of the law at Sinai under Moses brought death, did not bring us to God, kept us away from God because of our sin. We were brought to a terrifying place, trembling with fear. Even Moses, the man that God raised up to lead his people Israel, trembled with fear, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 21. But in contrast, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All Christians have come, not will, have. They have come. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, whether there be few in the church meeting on the Lord's day or a vast company before your eyes. The great reality is it's even bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than earthly eyes can even comprehend. To innumerable, that means you can't count them. They are so vast in number. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, if you remember in the book of Genesis. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape. It's a phrase the writer of Hebrews has used before, of course, chapter 2 being one of them. Much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, quoting the book of Haggai, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me just say this. Only the kingdom is unshakable. Everything else will be shaken. The kingdom, what a message that is. It's the message of Jesus as he started his ministry and throughout his ministry. We read in Matthew 4:23, Jesus came, quote, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, end of quote. The good news of the kingdom. What is a kingdom? One man defined it this way. A kingdom is a people ruled by one man whose will is law. He has no government to debate his will. He simply declares his will. And he has that job of reigning by inheritance. He is king because he's the son of a father who is also king. He has no cabinet, and certainly there's no opposition. He's not put into that position by a vote, nor can he be voted out of that position. That is a kingdom. That's a great definition. I think it's perfectly true. A kingdom is the domain of the king. Two words put together, king and domain. And so the rulership of the king is his kingdom. And let me make the obvious point. There's no kingdom without a king. A kingdom is the king's domain, the extent of his realm where his right to rule and reign is exercised. And as I've said often, that would not be good news. It would not be good news of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed if the king wasn't a good king. If the king is a tyrant, that means there's no recourse. The people would have to endure the oppressive regime of the king. There's no recourse. There's nothing they can do to have him removed. He's got all the power. He's got all the authority. Their only hope would be that the king would not live too long if he was a bad king, and that the son taking his place would have a better character, a nobler character. And the good news of the kingdom is this: God is willing to govern the human race. Jesus came bringing the good news of the kingdom, and it's good news because God is a good king. Remember Isaiah 9:7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. We fail to grasp the significance of Jesus' words in Matthew 11 when he says what he says and we don't make the connection. These are words only a king would ever say. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That's the word of a king having subjects. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is Jesus talking about his own heart. And he says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. Amazing. The kingdom of God. It was Abraham Kuyper, who was the former Dutch prime minister and later theologian, who made these famous remarks, these famous words, famous quote of his, so true, let me quote him, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. How true that is. There's nothing on planet Earth or in heaven whereby the Lord Jesus Christ says, that's outside my authority. No, after the resurrection, do you remember what he said? All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. That's the kingdom of God. He's ruling and he's reigning now. It's interesting, if you look at the book of Haggai as we have, and then compare it with Hebrews, Haggai mentions that he will, God will, shake heaven, earth, sea, dry land, and all nations. And that phrase, all nations, is the one thing out of those five that is not mentioned in Hebrews. We don't find the phrase all nations. But God is shaking everything. Have you noticed? It's not new. I think in any generation, this is the case. God is shaking. And anything that can be shaken will be shaken. It's important we realize that. Countries can be shaken. Governments can be shaken. Financial institutions, businesses, banks, churches, all can be shaken. Families can be shaken. We know it, right? Individuals. We can all be shaken. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. When God shakes, there's no getting around the shaking. And there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Such is our world at the moment. What can be shaken? Can it be shaken? Let me ask you this question. Because the fact that something can be shaken, and knowing that it will be shaken, are you and I shaken when the shaking takes place? Think of the picture that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 6 of his, the parable of the man who built his house on sand, and the parable also talks of the man who built his house on the rock. And it's often thought of as a children's parable. You know, we teach our young kids, build your house on the rock and not the sand. But it wasn't just children that Jesus was talking to. He was talking to everybody. And whether we realize it or not, it applies to us. If we remember that particular passage, let me read it, Luke 6:46. Jesus asked a question, as he often did, not because he didn't know the answer, but he wanted us to think about the answer. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And that is a phrase that speaks of intimacy. Not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. I really know you. I say I know you. We're buds. We're friends, right? Jesus said, why do you speak to me of this kind of intimate knowledge of me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Let that sink in. I remember when the 80s were in play and I was a brand new Christian. Before the end of that decade and the 90s had come, I was stepping out into ministry and not only listening to teaching on prophetic passages of the Bible, but speaking in conferences on those very passages. The Lord had done a work in my heart, and I was wanting to show forth what the Scriptures said. And oftentimes, whether it was myself or others who were speaking on the prophecies of the Bible, we would speak about when God shakes the United Kingdom or the United States or this world. Will you and I be faithful ones? Well, as we look out on our world, I don't think we could have anticipated what we are now encountering here in the year 2021. It is quite something that we're observing. And if this ain't a shaking, I don't know what a shaking is. So the question is, as we look forward from the 80s and 90s to this kind of a time period, the question we ask ourselves is, would we be faithful? And I just want to say this. This is not a dress rehearsal. If we are not living out the Christian life at this time, it's not going to be good for us, because it's hard. Let me say it this way. It's hard to build a house while the storm is raging. It's not when the storm is coming, you think, oh, that's a good time to build a house. No, you better have built your house before the storm comes. In peaceful times, in lack of storm times, that's the best time to build a house. And Jesus said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When we think of great nations and entire company of nations in the former USSR, it no longer is in existence, not as a united entity anyway. And it's our tendency to look to these things I've mentioned, countries and governments and banks and even churches, and say they'll always be here. They'll always be a source of stability. This can go, but that will stay. Yet God says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So where are we? Each of those things can be shaken. If you and I are being shaken, will we stand when the shaking occurs? It will be shaken. Remember that parable as we've just read it. Both the man who built his house on the ground or the sand and the man who built his house on the rock, both of them had the same exact storm. Both encountered the storm. The man who tells you, come to Christ, you'll never have a problem, he's not read much of the Bible. In the world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The only difference was not that one had a storm and the other didn't. That was not the difference. They both had the storm. They both encountered the storm. The only difference was the foundation upon which the two houses were built. To build on the sand is to hear the word only, even to agree with it. Say, yes, amen, that's right, but not do any of it. It's to buy the CDs and the DVDs or download the sermon on it, but not put it into practice. It's to buy the book on catechesis and catechizing of children and not do any of it. It's all of those things. It's only the man who hears and does the word who builds on the rock. It's not the hearing. It's the hearing and doing. What kind of storm are you encountering today? Maybe it's a health storm. Are you able, as Job said, to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Is it a financial storm? Many who've endured the last months have had financial storms. I was thinking recently of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and what we read there of the collapse of the world economy. That's really what is entailed with Babylon. It's a religious expression. It's a religious enterprise, and yet it has financial clout. There's a lot of money in false religion. And in the aftermath of the collapse of the world economy, the people of God were able to say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I've often thought of that and thought of my own heart. Could I do that? Could I honestly do that? If everything in the world economy collapsed, am I attached with the world system in my heart? Or have I been detached and I'm not affected? When my economy, the little I have, is all gone, can I shout, hallelujah, God Almighty reigns? That's a difficult one. Because we do look to financial security as the ability to survive whatever may take place. And if that's all gone, where is our trust? Our only trust should be in that which cannot be shaken, God's kingdom. And the rock is to hear and do the word of God. Let me ask you a personal question. You might be a professing Christian. Are you walking in the light of what you know? Are you doing what you know to do? Are you faithful? Are you building your house on the rock? Not because you heard a bunch of stuff, but you're hearing and doing a bunch of stuff consistently, week after week, week after week, week after week. You're reliable. You're putting the word of God into practice. May I ask, is your life built on the teaching of Jesus? That's what it is to build on the rock. I'm asking, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you serve only God when it's convenient? When it doesn't get in the way of your schedule? Are you faithful in church? Are you faithful in your churchmanship? In your giving? In your praying? In your reading of his word? These are questions to ask, because these are things that should be in place, because the storm will expose whether they are or not. Revelation 19, it says in verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Let me back up a little bit, and as we go to chapter 18, we find the great city of Babylon falling. We're not going to get into the identity of Babylon at this point. We're just taking the principle here and making personal application. We can do that another time as we look at this passage, but it speaks there of the kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed sexual immorality and live in luxury with her, that's Babylon, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, You mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. As I say, there's a lot of money in false religion. We continue reading. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. What's the contrast? Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. What a contrast. Are we able to be among that number who can rejoice when Babylon goes down? Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. There'll be an end of the world system. Coming of Christ. And the sound of harpists, and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. Verse 24 is harrowing and haunting. You're reading along with me, Revelation 18, verse 24. And in her, that's Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on earth. Wow. The greatest enemy of the true church is the false church. Remember in John, Jesus said there's going to be those who kill you and think they're serving God in the process. Religious murderers. The greatest enemy of the true church has always been the false church. Just look through church history and that would be a faithful summary of the ages since Christ has come to this time. It's always been this way. As far back as Genesis chapter 4, which is right after Genesis chapter 3, if I remember. You have the fall of Adam and Eve and humanity in Adam in chapter 3, and by chapter 4, there's a murder. The religion of Cain produced a murderer. The religion of Abel produced a martyr. Babylon in seed form was in the heart of Cain. But the religion of God was in Abel, who did things God's way, did it by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's continue reading verse 1 of chapter 19 of Revelation. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. They were divorced from Babylon. And they were able to rejoice when Babylon fell. We're talking about the whole world economy. It's linked with religion, but it's talking about all the financial resources of earth. Crying out, a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. It's talking about a lot of noise. Some people are going to be nervous. They think all religious services have to be quiet. This one's not a quiet service. With a loud voice, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Speaking of Handel's Messiah, towards the end, not quite the end of the performance, the concert, Handel's Messiah, but we have the famous Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And in Scripture, it's in the context of everything else has been shaken. Everything else has come down. But the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Some people say, "I don't know where the Bible speaks of sovereignty." It's on almost every page. It's right there. Here's a verse that doesn't have the word sovereignty, but that's the obvious takeaway from the verse. Everything's gone down and the Lord is reigning, and we all say, "Hallelujah, he reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." If you've been around King's Church any length of time, you'll have heard a message about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we put our faith in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but righteousness is imputed, counted, credited to our account. The righteousness of Christ is our covering. And so there is a robe of righteousness, and that's what the imputation of Christ's righteousness brings to us. But this is not talking about that. This is not talking about imputed righteousness, but outworked righteousness. This is not talking about us standing before God based on the gospel. This is the outworking of the Holy Spirit in terms of the works we're called to do, the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous deeds of the saints. And verse 8 says, it was granted to her, that's the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds, the righteous acts, the righteous works of the saints. And so this is talking about sanctification. And for that beautiful day, I remember hearing a preacher saying, some people will be skimpily dressed. They don't have much in the way of works. Now, again, we're not saved by those works, the works that we do. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, making that clear, salvation is by grace through faith. It's by grace through faith that you're saved. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yet verse 10 then says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by our works at all. It's not part of the process in any way in terms of salvation. But the saved person is a changed person. The regenerated person, the one who's born again, who's come alive to God, who was dead before, spiritually now is alive and rejoices to do things that please God. And the righteous deeds of the saints is the garment we will wear on that day. So where are you in this? When Babylon falls, can you rejoice? Jesus said we cannot serve both God and money. Money can never be our God when we're giving it away. Are you able to say, I'm divorced from the world system. I'm on God's economy. I give as God directs from his word. I hope you can. I hope that your life says that you're a person of prayer, not just when you are in trouble. The agnostic can do that. Cries out to God when he says, if you're there, come and answer me. But a Christian should be a person of prayer. So let's go in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24, back in the Old Testament, to one of the major prophets. Again, major only in length. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Isaiah. There it is. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the heading in my particular Bible I'm using in front of me says judgment on the whole earth. Do you believe in a God who judges as well as saves? The New Testament speaks of God as judge just as much as the Old Testament ever did. Behold, look, see, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He'll twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. What do we see here being pictured? It's saying what God does when he acts will shake everything. It's going to be the same situation for the people and the priest, the slave with the master, the maid with the mistress, the buyer with the seller, the lender with the borrower, the creditor with the debtor. Everyone's going to be affected. Everyone. It's going to be the same. As it shall be, as with, so will it be. As with, so will it be. Wealth. Financial wealth is no shield against this kind of shaking. Verse 2. Then verse 3. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Billionaires are just as much in trouble as the guy who sleeps under the freeway. Everybody's affected. The highest people. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. And then God explains the reason why. Why? Why has God brought judgment? For they have transgressed the laws. God lists three reasons for what he's doing. Number one, they've transgressed the laws. To transgress means to go beyond a known boundary. They know where the boundaries are, and they've just been reckless in driving through the sign that says no further, no access, stop here. They've transgressed the laws. They've violated the statutes or the ordinances. I think that's There's many ways you could talk about this. In society today, we've violated the ordinance of God. Let's even for a moment just talk about marriage. We've redefined it. We say we have the right to define it. No, we actually don't. It's ordained by God. and in that he's ordained what marriage is, he has, and only he has, the right to define what marriage is. Let's move on. The third is they've broken the everlasting covenant. Again, many ways we could talk about that and understand that. And this word is something I think we all need to hear collectively as the reason why God's bringing judgment on the inhabitants of the earth. Therefore, it says, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. They know what's right and they don't want to know. They know what's true and they don't want to hear the truth. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. For the sake of time, we'll just drop down to verse 17. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. Tremble. Shake. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. Violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. You know, it's actually hard to comprehend the magnitude of what's been communicated in these verses. The earth staggers like a drunken man, swaying like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy and upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. There's a time coming when something of this magnitude falls, it's going to be vast and it's not going to rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. I believe this is speaking of the present day rule of the Lord Jesus in his people. He will be, as Hebrews 12 says, we go there right now to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. And in contrast, the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed. Really what this is a picture of the Lord's reign that will be so glorious. At the same time the world is falling apart at the seams like a cheap suitcase, the Lord is going to reign. The Lord is reigning. For the Lord of hosts reigns. And the moon and the sun, it's speaking about such glory will be seen. It will make the light of the sun and moon look pale by comparison. See, that's our hope, Christian. It's not the glory we can see with our earthly eyes, but the glory to see the face of Christ in full strength. And really, we should begin to wrap it up here for the sake of time, but can we, this is rather than a big, deep, dark thing we're coming away with, I want us to realize the message of hope. If you and I have our life built on the rock of hearing the word of God and doing it, participating week by week by week by week in the means of grace, doing what he told us to do, feeding on him, gathering with God's people, encouraging one another, all the more, the Bible says, as you see the day approaching, not all the less. If your Christian life was more committed to Christ years ago than it is right now, may I say, sincerely repent and do the first works because you've left your first love? You haven't lost him, but you've left him. Return and do the first works. You read Revelation chapter 3, where God speaks to a church that once was vibrant and alive, but now is going through the motions. You show up, you know, once in a while, once, maybe twice a month, and the world will look at you and say, wow, what a committed person. But you know in your heart, God's people and your gathering with him is not that big on the priority list. Again, you're saying that because you're a pastor. No, I'm saying that because that's what Hebrews says. That's what the Bible says. This is not the time to be shaken. Don't let this be the ruin of you, because your heart is in Babylon and your heart is wrapped up in this world. May I appeal to you, let your cry be for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. The reign of the Lord. Can you imagine that with your spiritual eyes? Can you see the heavenly city? That's what we're marching towards. Those of former generations sang songs like, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Can you see it? If you can't, you and I are in trouble. We have to have our heart fixed on what we can't see. That's the message of faith of Hebrews 11 and into chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus. In him is all the glory forever and ever and ever. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb who is worthy. I trust your heart is stirred. Let's finish with a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I believe it applies to our generation as it has to many others, but it certainly refers to ours. I believe the last days started at the cross and resurrection of Christ, and we're in the last days now and have been since then. But Paul writes to Timothy in this second letter to him here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in fact, I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what I'm going to do as we begin to close this is just read the passage and just ask yourself, is this relevant? Is this what we're seeing? Because God, by the Holy Spirit, will pinpoint the reason why there's times of stress, times of difficulty. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of great abundance and joy, and everything's going to get better and better and better, right? No. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, times of stress, one version says. Why? What's the reason? The answer is because of the moral character of society. For people will be lovers of self. People will be buying Self magazine and filling their minds with what can I do to make me feel better, look better, live longer, all about me. People will be lovers of self. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He wasn't saying, you need to work on loving yourself more. That's what the problem is. You need to love yourself really, 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 really well, and then you'll be able to love others. No, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus was saying. You already do love yourself. You already love yourself way too much. Start living for others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he turns it all around and says, now, I'm not just talking about the world. I'm talking about religious people too. I don't believe he would use the phrase we're about to read if he was not referring to those who were at least professing the Christian faith. Having an appearance of godliness. Having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. By the way, this is not saying they're going to be people who were once charismatic and now they're just plain evangelicals, denying the power of God. No. In context, this is talking about denying the power to change. Denying the power to change. Because they're still everything that's been listed in verses 1 through 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let me finish by reading a gentleman. I won't mention him by name, but he wrote an expanded translation of this particular passage, and I'm just going to read it to you. And then we're going to pray. Come to grips with certain facts. In the very last times, treacherous, dangerous, high-risk periods that produce great hurt and harm will come. For men will become selfish. Men will become selfish and self-centered, inordinately in love with themselves, inordinately materialistic and in love with money, willing to exaggerate the facts, even willing to lie and stretch the truth that will bring them the gain they are wanting. They will be marked by a feeling of superiority, abusive, harsh, blasphemous language will be theirs. Children will be unpersuadable, disobedient, beyond control. Generally speaking, people will be ungrateful. They will be morally lewd. L-E-W-D. Lewd. Loose and nasty. A normal love for family will disappear. People will become irreconcilable, unable to come to terms with one another. They will almost seem as the devil himself, accusing and slandering. They will be uncontrollable in nearly every way with sex, greed, money, credit, government. Appetites of every sort will go to the farthest extreme, producing a people who are fierce, untamable, beyond control, almost uncivilized. This will be a day when there will be no laws for the good people. Oath breakers, a generation of reckless, hasty, rash decisions, yes, temporarily making things better, but in the long run harmful and incredibly hurtful decisions. They will swell and roll in as overwhelmingly as a hurricane, attempting to radically change and alter everything along their way. But just as quickly as a hurricane hits, just that quickly they will blow away. These will be temporal-minded people, completely deceived, in love with moments and lifestyles of pleasure. Their love for pleasure will far outmeasure any love for God. In comparison, love for God will amount to nothing. This they exchanged for their own comfort. They will come to possess an outward appearance of godliness, making themselves to look and sound like God through their inward substance, though their inward substance is defective. They will do all in their power to deny and stop the operation of God's power. From such, turn away with legitimate horror. Lord, our prayer is that we would not be amongst that company, but that we would be faithful to you, divorced from Babylon, married to Christ, faithful to him, and therefore not shaken, because he is the rock. We thank you for your kingdom, which is unshakable. We thank you that everything that is not of your kingdom, everything that can be shaken, will be shaken. But Lord, as the world is shaking, may we not be shaken. May we not be shaken. Because the one who never shakes, he himself, eternally the same, not only the omnipotent one, all-powerful, not only the all-knowing one, omniscient one, the all-wise one, he's the one who never changes, the immutable, not having a mutation, not having a change. He's eternally the same. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I change not. And the rest of that verse says, therefore you children of Israel are not consumed. Thank God we're not consumed, because the Lord has set his love on us, and he will not change, nor will his decree ever change. Lord, that is what is fixed. And Lord, we fix our hearts on the eternal and not the temporary. Help us in this, Lord, for that we need you so, so desperately. Be near us. Help us. And help us in seeing you be strong and stable in shaking times. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.